And all of God's people said, Amen. Thank you, music team, for leading us this morning. What a joy it has been to sing together. Before I begin, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. That's where we will spend most of our time at this morning. But before we get there, let me just mention for our people, in the announcement that you saw about next week's work day, we're not going to do the announcements at the end of the service for time, as well as we're going to close with a closing song. But you'll see in the bulletin there's an announcement next week for a work day. That has been postponed. There's some complications with the schedule. The deacons are going to be putting together a list of projects that they need done around. So if you're able to help and would like to help with that, you can visit with Dave or one of the deacons, and I'm sure they can get you directed. But right now, the work day for next Saturday has been postponed. So just wanted to point that out to you. Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Well, it has been a joy for us. I trust it has been a joy for you as well. It has been a joy for me to sing praises to the Lord this morning. We remember Christ's glorious resurrection. We do give special attention to it this time of the year, but Christ's resurrection is what we celebrate every Sunday. It is why the church gathers each Lord's Day, to remember that He is alive, that He is risen. We rejoice for those very reasons. We rejoice that Christ is alive, and we remember the implications that has for us. What does it really mean for us as believers that Christ has risen from the grave? It was Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, Matthew 28 and John chapter 20, that encouraged the early church to gather on that very day, the first day of the week, to worship the risen Christ, to celebrate that He was alive, to give Him praise and honor. It's often referred to as gathering on the Lord's Day. This day belongs to Him. Every day belongs to Him, but this day in particular, because this is the day that we as a church gather to remember and to celebrate that Christ is risen from the dead. We do that weekly, gather on the first day of the week. You know, when you think of the resurrection, the scriptures are undeniably clear when testifying of Christ's resurrection. There's no certainty. If you believe in the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures, it is without a doubt that Christ did rise from the dead. As we read earlier, David spoke of Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 both attest to it. Even Job speaks of his Messiah's resurrection in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "Therefore I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job speaks of seeing his Redeemer after his own death. And he understands that the only way that is possible, he sees Him appearing not only after His own death, but standing upon the earth. That is a reference to Him reigning upon the earth. Job understands, not only is my Redeemer going to be alive, but I'm going to have that resurrection as well. And this is only possible, both Job's own resurrection as well as his Redeemer's resurrection and being alive and being able to stand upon the earth to reign. That is only possible if Christ did indeed rise from the dead. It wasn't just the Old Testament that spoke of Christ rising from the dead. Christ Himself spoke of His own resurrection. In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, Christ says for us, "And taking the 12, He said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise.'" In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, again Christ says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, And you were going to raise it up in 3 days? It's impossible. You can't do that. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the Old Testament spoke of Christ's resurrection. Jesus spoke of his own resurrection. All four of the gospel writers record for us that Christ did indeed rise from the dead on the first day of the week. So you have the Old Testament's prophets speaking of it. You have Jesus speaking of it. But you also have the record of the witnesses that testify that they saw Christ after his resurrection. You had Mary Magdalene at the tomb. You had Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and a number of other unnamed women who met Jesus after they left the empty tomb to go back and tell the disciples. Jesus met them there. Of course, famously, you have the two disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus. Christ appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples on a number of occasions. James, his brother, the apostles, and to his disciples when he ascended into heaven. Without a doubt, there was ample evidence that Christ had indeed risen from the grave. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Christ appeared to over 500 people at one time following his resurrection. It was undeniable and accurate. The scriptures also record for us that Christ was not simply a spirit that had risen from the dead. It wasn't some form of ghost or some form of vision that they were seeing. It was Christ in his literal body. When Christ had risen from the dead, he experienced a bodily resurrection, reflecting his full humanity. He was indeed fully human. Luke 24 tells us it was a resurrected body that could eat. He asked his disciples to give me fish so that I can eat. It was a resurrected body that could be touched by others. Matthew 28:9 tells us that when his disciples left the empty tomb, he greeted them, and his disciples came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They could lay hold of him. They could grasp him. And Christ's resurrected body was also a body still marked by the visible wounds from his crucifixion. But it was also a body that Paul refers to as having been raised in glory. It was a glorious body. So without a doubt, as we think about Christ's resurrection, it is unarguably the most important event to have ever happened in human history. John MacArthur writes, quote, "There exists no greater event in redemption history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the purpose of the kingdom with an eternally living king." Josh McDowell and Bill Wilson write, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of humanity, or it is the most important fact of history." So the question is, why is it so important? Why is it that we gather each week to celebrate it? Why is it that we set aside a special time of the year to celebrate it? And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if not for Christ's resurrection, our faith would be futile, pointless. We'd still be in our sins. There would be no justification. There would be no source of forgiveness. Our hope would be in this life only. This is all we have. Not for Christ's resurrection. And Paul says, for Christians, we of all people that would gather and celebrate this, if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, we of all people should be the most pitied on the face of the earth. How pathetic are you? You would worship something, some person that you think supposedly has risen from the dead? You'd be a fool if it not for the reality of Christ's resurrection. So as Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything to us. It is the very heart of what we believe in order to be saved from our sins. And Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Christ's resurrection is at the heart of the gospel message that we hold so dearly and that we proclaim to the world. as Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of great importance to us, not only because it's at the heart of the gospel message in which we believe, because of the great tremendous implications that it has for us. First, there are past implications that come to us from Christ's resurrection. That is, there are things that are applicable to us. There are things that are important to us as you look back on Christ actually rising from the dead. Past implications. When Christ rose from the dead, what did that signify? First, his resurrection was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, revealing to us that he was the promised Messiah. That is a past implication. It tells us that when Christ rose from the dead, that he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies regarding that, that he's indeed the Messiah that Israel had so longed for and looked for. Past implication. His resurrection, secondly, was the fulfillment of his own predictions, as we just looked at, revealing to us that he was indeed God, who alone had the power over death. Only God could say, I'm going to take my life and I'm going to give it back again. He had the power over death because he was indeed God. Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection implied that he was indeed God, just as he claimed to be. Past implication. You think of the past implications. Thirdly, we see his resurrection was a proof that God the Father accepted his atoning work of Christ and the sacrificial death and his sacrificial death on a cross. In Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. Right? That's why he died, for our sins, for our trespasses, Paul says. But then he goes on to say, and he was raised for our justification. If we were to be justified in the sight of God, it was only going to come at Christ's resurrection. Had there been no resurrection, there was no being able to be justified. The fact that Christ rose from the dead was sufficient evidence to say that God was satisfied with his sacrificial death. Past implication. The fourth past implication here, and we're going through these quickly because this isn't really where we're going to focus this morning. But the fourth past implication was his resurrection was the establishment of a foundation of hope for us. A foundation of hope for us that can never be shaken. And that hope is that God will fulfill his promises to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What is that hope? That certainty that we will have a future resurrection with Christ ourselves. And how is this living hope established, Peter tells us? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For Christ's resurrection, when it happened, established a foundation of hope for us that God would fulfill every promise he has ever made to his people. These are the past implications of Christ's resurrection that make his resurrection so important to us as believers. It revealed that he was Israel's Messiah. And we're not to be looking for another. It revealed that he was indeed God in the flesh, that he has the power over death then and now. It revealed that God the Father accepted his atoning work, meaning there is no salvation in anyone else, meaning there is no salvation in our works, meaning there's no salvation in what we do. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. His resurrection established that. And it established for us an unshakable hope that we have that knowing God will fulfill all of his promises that he has made to us through Christ. Those are the past implications. But there are also future implications. And there's things that Christ's resurrection does for us in the future as well. And first, his resurrection secures the justification of believers. It secures that we will be justified in God's sight. Those who put their faith in Christ will be justified. And that justification is forever. That we will never be condemned by God. That's what Christ's resurrection secures for us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Our justification is in Christ's resurrection. The future implication is that no matter if we are in Christ, no matter sins we might commit, none of them are going to be condemned by God because of what Christ has done for us. Future implication of Christ's resurrection. And if his resurrection gives us this future assurance that we will never stand condemned by God, then secondly, his resurrection also gives us the future assurance that we will not perish because of our sins. If we can't be condemned, then we cannot perish. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 18. Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Because of the future implications of Christ's resurrection, we are not worried about perishing in our sins because we're not condemned as believers. Because of the certainty of Christ's resurrection, it guarantees us that. The third future implication is his resurrection also assures us that since we don't perish, we are guaranteed a future resurrected life. John 14, 19. Christ says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live." And what would that life be like? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 23, "For as by man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That's the future implication of Christ's resurrection. We look forward to the future resurrection that we will share. As believers, we are guaranteed this future resurrection. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15:51, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That only happens because of Christ's resurrection. That's why we celebrate it. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Future implications of Christ's resurrection is that we too will share in a future resurrected life. But the fourth implication of Christ's resurrection, future implication, is his resurrection assures us that he will one day judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Well, who is the man that he has appointed to judge the world in righteousness? What is the sign that we know who this individual is? Paul says, "Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We know that it's Christ because Christ has risen from the dead. So these are the future implications of Christ's resurrection that make it important to us. It secures our justification. We are declared righteous in God's sight, and we will not be condemned by God. It assures us that when we die, we will not perish in our sins as those who have no hope. It assures us of a future resurrected life where we will be like Christ. And it assures us that our Lord will return, and he will judge the world in righteousness, judging all those who refuse to heed the command that God has now given to everyone. You now need to repent. That is the command given to all. So there are past implications of Christ's resurrection. There are future implications of Christ's resurrection that make it so important to us. But I want to spend our time this morning looking at the present implications. It's easy for us to lay hold of the past. It's easy for us to lay hold of the present or the future. and sometimes we neglect the present. So let's look at the present implications of Christ's resurrection this morning that are very important to us as Christians as we live our Christian life, waiting for the fulfillment of those future implications. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, and that's what gets us to our text here in Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 14, the author says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author here is writing to a group of Jewish believers, some unbelievers as well, but primarily a group of Jewish believers. And these particular Jews still felt a deep attraction to the temple worship in Jerusalem, part of Judaism that was so much a part of their lives. Going to the temple, having a priest intercede for them, make sacrifice for them. And these believers needed to understand that Christ was superior now to the temple worship. He was better than that. There was this pull. Should we continue? They had their allegiance to Christ, but they wondered, should we still continue in these other practices? They needed to know that Christ was superior to them. And they also needed to know that Christ made a once-for-all sacrificial death, and that death was superior to all the repeated and imperfect sacrifices that were made that were part of the Levitical system. Those things are just going to keep going and keep going. You need to understand Christ is better than those things. Christ is better. We'll go over to Romans chapter, or Hebrews chapter 10 for just a second. They need to understand Christ was better in all regards. Hebrews chapter 10, the author says, beginning in verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service," this is what he had to do, "offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That's the reason why they were continually having to give them, because they couldn't take away the sins. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." These believers needed to understand the present implications of what Christ had accomplished for them, both in his death as well as in his resurrection. And Christ satisfied mankind's need for a perfect sacrifice, not a sacrifice that needed to be constantly repeated, not a sacrifice that was imperfect, a sacrifice that was once for all. They needed to understand that he was that sacrifice. He satisfied mankind's need for a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that would actually remove sin. His resurrection, as already mentioned, validated that sacrificial death. But mankind also needed a perfect priest who would perfectly intercede for them before God. And they needed to understand that Christ was that priest as well. He was the sacrificed, and he was the perfect priest. Under the covenant of law, Old Testament believers did not have direct access to the presence of God. But they were shut out of the most holy place, part of the temple. They weren't allowed to go in there. Only the high priest could go in there and make intercession for them in the presence of God. And Paul wanted them to understand, as well as for us to understand as believers, that under the new covenant, the covenant that this same author refers to as the better covenant, under the new covenant given to us through Christ, all believers now have direct access to God. We may approach his throne boldly, as it says there, in our time of need. Because Christ is the perfect and great high priest, again, validated by his resurrection. You don't have any resurrection, you don't have him being the great high priest. You don't have any resurrection. You have no understanding, that no possibility to justify that his sacrificial death that was claimed to be once for all was that death. You don't have that if you don't have the resurrection. You don't have a great high priest if there is no resurrection. So the author here is writing to encourage all believers. Then, even though we're not Jewish believers, you're still to be encouraged by that, to lay hold of the present implication of Christ's resurrection, that we have a great high priest, the text says there, who presently sympathizes with us, who understands our weaknesses, and offers us the needed resources for all the issues of life. So as we think about these present implications of Christ's resurrection, I want us to look at three of them this morning, and why they are important to us. So present implication number one, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us today? It means that we presently have a perfect high priest who intercedes for us. Look at verse 14 again. The author says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Can we get the air turned on, guys? I think we're all about to melt in here. I'm seeing waving, and I know they're not trying to say you're doing a great job, so if we could get the air kicked on, it'd be great. Thank you. So present implication number one, we presently have a perfect high priest who intercedes for us. We've established already that Christ is presently our perfect high priest. What does that mean, that he's our high priest, especially for those of us not coming out of temple worship, not understanding and being a part of what it meant to have a high priest? What does that mean to us today? And time does not permit us to look at all the specific functions of a priest and what they were in temple worship, and why Christ is superior to all those priests in every one of those functions. If you would like a little more information about that, I encourage you to look at chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7 of Hebrews. It will focus on Christ's role as the great high priest. For the sake of our discussion this morning, I want us to just mention the primary priestly function that Christ had, that Christ was superior of. And that was that he was enacted on behalf of men, especially in regard to their motives, their matters having to do with their relationship with God. That was what the priest's responsibility was. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is if you wanted a general understanding of what the high priest was supposed to do, chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This was his primary function, to offer sacrifices for sin and to make intercession for man on behalf, or to God on behalf of men. So we've already talked briefly about Christ being the perfect high priest because he made the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. But this passage has the idea, is the focus of his intercession for us. And that's what we're going to spend our time looking at here. Christ is our perfect high priest as he makes intercession for us. What makes him this perfect high priest, this great high priest that the author refers to here? One, he is the perfect high priest, one, because of his ability. The author refers to him here in verse 14 as the great high priest, a reference to Christ's ability to intercede on our behalf. Him being great speaks of his rank amongst all the other high priests before him. There was no priest under him or before him or during him or after him that was like Christ. He ranks above all of them. He is the great high priest. No priest in the Old Testament was ever referred to as the great high priest. Look at chapter 7 for just a second. Hebrews 7. A little bit more description of his greatness, why he was this great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's not like any of the other priests. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. His greatness is seen in his ability to sympathize, as the text says in verse 15, to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands what we feel, yet he's able to do that and be tempted and never sin. His greatness is also seen in his ability to give grace and mercy in time of need. No other priest could do that. To give the adequate and perfect grace and mercy in all situations and all circumstances. He is the great high priest. This is what makes him the perfect high priest, is his ability. His greatness is also seen in his virtue. As the text said in verse 27, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's perfectly compassionate, forgiving, and loving. No other priest was that. His greatness is seen in his authority, for he has authority in heaven and on earth. The priest didn't have that type of authority. His greatness is seen in his power, able to do all that pleases him and able to work all things for the good of his people. So he is the perfect high priest because of his ability. But he's also the perfect high priest because of his nature. His nature allowing him to intercede for us. Verse 14 here, referred to as Jesus, the Son of God, speaks both to his humanity as well as his deity. Jesus is the perfect high priest who intercedes for us because he's fully human and fully God. As fully human, he understands completely the struggles of this life and this world. He understands the weaknesses. He understands the weight of this world and what it brings upon us. He understands the struggles that we find ourselves in. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5 there. It says, this high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He understands the struggles we face in this life that come because of our humanity. As fully God, he never yielded to those temptations. So there you have both aspects of it. He's fully human, understands our weaknesses, but yet because he's fully God, he never yields to those temptations. He never gives in to those struggles, making him perfectly capable to say, this is what you need. This is the mercy that you need. This is the grace that you need. This is what you need to do in those situations. He's perfectly able to intercede for us because he's fully human and fully God. Next, Jesus is the perfect high priest who can intercede for us because of his present location. Verse 14 there, he says he's passed through the heavens. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Luke records for us, when they had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You understand, Jesus is currently at the most advantageous place for us in being able to intercede for us. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And priests who interceded for man in the temple were limited by ability and by location. You understand, the most holy place in the temple was only a picture of heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says it was just a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. And so Christ didn't need to go into the temple to intercede for us. As you know, after his death, the temple veil was torn in two, saying that there was now direct access to God through him. So he didn't need to go into the temple to intervene and intercede for us. Christ is directly at the right hand of God the Father now, interceding for his people, interceding for you and I. That is the present implication. And that's what makes him a perfect high priest to intercede for us. His ability, his nature, and the fact that he is right there at the right hand of God interceding for us. He is immediately able to bring every petition before our Father. day or night, whatever they may be, He is presently interceding for us. So the present implications of Christ's resurrection is that we have a high priest who intercedes for us. He's perfect because of His ability. He's perfect because of His nature, fully human, fully God. He's perfect because of His location, seated at the right hand of the Father. Number two, the second present implication that Christ's resurrection has for us today, and that is we presently have a high priest who sympathizes with us. We presently have a high priest who sympathizes with us. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You might think, you might be able to draw the conclusion, well, wait a second. Okay, He's fully God, and He's in heaven. How can He really sympathize with you and me? I mean, He's got the best location, and He's fully God, so is He really able to understand what's going on in my life? At least the human priest understood somewhat of my weaknesses. At least he understood somewhat of my frailties. Now, at least he is there that I can talk with and go on with. But God's in heaven. He's in heaven, and He's fully God. Can he really sympathize with us and understand what we're going through in order to be the high priest for us? The author tells us that Christ is fully able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And this isn't the first time the author speaks of this. Look back at chapter 2 for just a second. Chapter 2, verse 17. The author says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, referring to Christ, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. First, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Understand, Christ is fully able to sympathize with our weaknesses. What are those weaknesses? Well, it doesn't necessarily refer to sins. The author isn't necessarily saying here that he sympathizes with our sins. It can refer to sins at times, but doesn't necessarily always refer to sins. Weaknesses simply here refer to just the human frailties that we deal with, being part of this life that we have because we are human. As it says there in chapter 5, verse 2, we are beset with these weaknesses. We are overcome with them because of our human frailty. Right, we don't have in life, so what do? I mean, we don't have what we want. We don't have what we think we need, so we worry. We steal. Or maybe we have, and we what? We become arrogant, selfish. We want something, that's part of our human frailty. We see things, we want it, so what do? We lust after it. We become angry, so we respond sinfully. People slander us, and so what do we often do? We respond in slander. We are mistreated, so we seek vengeance. This is just some of the weaknesses that we suffer in this world, and part of being human, our human frailty. And because Jesus was fully human and experienced temptation, yet without sin, you understand, He is fully capable of showing us mercy and compassion to us in our weaknesses. You understand, as a man on earth, Christ was not isolated from temptation. He didn't go off in the mountains and say, well, I'll just escape from all of this stuff and I'll just live life good and easy, and this is how I will escape temptation. As the text says there, instead, in every respect, He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never responded wrongly to any of the temptations that faced Him. And you understand how important that is. Because think about when you face your own temptations. What happens? And you can deny it at first. Then it gets a little stronger. You feel the pull a little heavier. I've got to do this. I want to do this. I want to react this way. And maybe you can put it off. Maybe you don't do it. And what happens? The desire just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And either the Lord intervenes or we give in. So you imagine the perfect Son of God facing the full force of that temptation all the time. All the time. Every temptation. Because he never yielded. We get rid of the force because we yield. We give in to it. And Christ felt the full force of every temptation because he never yielded into any of them. Like a immovable boulder in the sea that just gets crushed by the waves again and again and again. That's what Christ was like when he endured those temptations. So for someone to say and object, he can't sympathize with me. He can't understand what I'm going through. He was the Son of God. He was perfect. And he's in heaven now. You see, Christ is perfectly capable. He withstood the full fury of his own temptations, yet he never sinned. And as a result, he's fully able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Literally here, to sympathize means to feel, to suffer along. So I feel your pain. I know the weight of the struggles that you're going on in life. I know that the trials that you're going through, I feel them. He understood how painful temptations can be and how weak our frail bodies are. I understand what you're going through. And he sympathizes with us. He doesn't say, come on, get with the game. Get with the program. You ought to be better than this. You can do better than this. He says, I sympathize with you. I know what you're going through. I understand your weaknesses. And he intercedes for us with mercy and compassion. That's what sympathy is, mercy and compassion. So Christ's resurrection implies to us presently that we have a perfect high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He intercedes for us with mercy, compassion, because he's able to sympathize with those weaknesses. Number three, the third present implication for us. We presently have a high priest who stands ready to help us. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a beautiful phrase. The throne of grace. Christ as the perfect high priest made a once for all sacrifice for sin through his death. And following his resurrection, he passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is now seated at the throne of grace. It is there where he is the ruler of grace and the divine dispenser of grace. I'll give you the grace. I'll give you the mercy because I'm the ruler. I sit on the throne. I'll give you the mercy you need. I'll give you the grace that you need in times of need. When our weaknesses appear overwhelming, and don't they? When our temptations are strong, and they are, our great high priest stands ready. He says, I have grace. I will give you what is needed in those times. And what is needed? My mercy and my grace. He gives us the mercy, which provides us with a relief, temp of reprieve during our trials. May not take the trials away. May not take the root of the problem away. But he gives us mercy. And they really kind of go together. The reason we have mercy is because he gives us the grace to endure it. That is an act of his mercy to us. I'll be merciful to you because I'll give you the grace that is needed to go through that trial, through that situation, through that temptation. I give you what you need, whatever it is. I understand your weaknesses. I sympathize with you. I understand it. You come to me and I will give you mercy and I will give you grace. The fascinating thing about this passage is it isn't just a generic promise. When he says here, in times of need, it implies criticalness. It implies right now. It implies uniqueness to whatever situation that you are in. It isn't just like, okay, I'll just give everybody the same amount of grace. I'll just give everybody the same amount of mercy. He says, I understand your life so much. I understand the details of your life so much. You come to me and I'll give you the exact amount of mercy and the exact amount of grace you need for that present need. From times of trials and times of weaknesses, temptations, and even sins, we now find in our access to God through Christ the timely help of mercy and grace that is tailored to our particular need. Isn't that wonderful? The present implication of Christ's resurrection is that we have a perfect high priest who stands ready to help us in our times of need. So what should we do with that? Shouldn't that generate within us a response to how we should act in these things? What should our response be to these present implications of Christ's resurrection? Well, if you're not a Christian, turn to Christ in faith. Turn to Him in faith. The Scripture says that everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is a wonderful thing. You turn from your sins and turn to Christ in faith, and all the glorious implications, past, present, and future, will be given to you. But if you're a Christian, look at what the author tells us to do in response. He says, verse 14, since then, right, because of Christ's resurrection, we have this great high priest. So what are we to do? He says, we have this great high priest. It isn't just part of the time. It isn't just some of the time. We always have this high priest for us. So what are we to do? In verse 14, hold fast to your confession. Don't discard this reality. Don't let it go. Don't treat it lightly. You keep it carefully. You keep it faithfully because of the blessings that it brings to you. You know, we're quick to lay hold of the past implications of Christ's resurrection, and we should. And we're quick to lay hold of the future implications of Christ's resurrection. We long for that. We look forward to the day that we will be risen with Christ. And the author is saying, listen, in the same way that you hold on to the past implications and the same way that you hold on to the future implications of Christ's resurrection, you need to hold on to the present implications of Christ's resurrection. You have a great high priest who is fully able to intercede for you, who is fully human and fully God, who is right there at the right hand of the Father, able to intercede for you at any time of the day. And not only is he just saying, get with the program, get what's going on, he is there saying, I understand everything that you are going through, and I have mercy and I have compassion for you. So hold fast to that present reality. And then verse 16, which should just be the most natural conclusion. Draw near to me in confidence. If I'm the one who sympathizes with you, if I'm the one that intercedes for you, if I'm the one who is great high priest, then come to me. Quit looking for mercy and help everywhere else. Come to me. Boldly, I sympathize with you. Chapter 7, real quick, verse 25. Does it pay off to draw near to Christ? Is it worth it, you say? He says that we are to presently draw near. Is it worth it? Chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's our wonderful high priest. One writer writes, quote, the summation of the great truth of Christ sharing our earthly experience is the foundation of our holding fast our confession. The reasoning is simple and touching. Our priest is not so lofty or separated that he is incapable of understanding our human situation. Rather, he is the one who is totally familiar with it. Having been tempted at every turn of the road just as we have been, he can laugh and weep with us about life's foibles and pain because he has been through it all, yet without falling before any of it. And because we know that such a priest and prince is on the throne of grace, dispersing favor far beyond what we deserve, we can approach without fear or cowering. We can walk erect and receive whatever resources we need to live life victoriously, overcoming every obstacle, because we have a great high priest. And the only reason we have a great high priest is because Christ has risen from the dead. The priesthood of Christ is only made possible because Christ has risen. Without it, we'd be dead in our sins. Without it, our faith is futile. Without it, our hope is in this life only. Without it, we have no high priest who sympathizes with us, who intercedes for us, who says, "Come to me, and I will give you mercy, and I will give you grace in time of need." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for all the glorious implications that arise because of Christ's resurrection. We are thankful that it validates his sacrificial death on our behalf. Had Christ not risen, we would not be certain if you accepted it or not. So we would live in fear, wondering whether we should be doing something else, whether maybe we should be finding salvation in our own works or our own deeds. But because of Christ's resurrection, we can be assured that there is salvation in no other name, not even our own name, the name of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's resurrection, we know that we will not ever stand condemned in your sight if we put our faith in you. You will declare us righteous as your Son. We know that because he was raised for our justification. Without his resurrection, Lord, we understand there is no hope for us. There's no hope for our loved ones who are in Christ and who have gone on before us. We would grieve like everyone else grieves, with no hope. But we rejoice because of Christ's resurrection. Lord, as important as those truths are, and they are so dear to us, may we lay hold of the present implications as well, that we have a great high priest who daily makes intercession for us, who lives. Part of his reasons for resurrecting was to make intercession for us. He lives to make intercession for us. May we take a veil of that. May we cling to him. May we recognize our own weaknesses, our own frailties. May we, with boldness, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.